identity in Christ gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And this is going to lead us to our main argument this morning, which I know sounded kind of like one, but it's not. The Spirit dwelling in you changes everything about you now and forever. The Spirit dwelling in you changes everything about you now and forever. We can eat our cake now and on this side of heaven, and we can also have our cake for eternity. As you look at a jewel or a diamond, and as a stone is turned and the light passes through that stone, you're going to see different aspects of that stone. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do for us this morning. He's going to show us, through the light of the gospel, our identity in Christ. He's going to show us different aspects to this identity in Christ that is ours through the Spirit. And so these two aspects are going to be our roadmap through the passage. Paul is going to show us through the Spirit that first, we are made alive in Christ. So that's the first one. And the second aspect is through the Spirit, we are made sons and daughters of God. Made sons and daughters of God. But before I begin, I want to give a quick aside about this text and admit the challenge personally and pastorally that it was for me to prepare this. The line that Paul walks here in this text is very, very thin. The Apostle Paul wants to address at least two different kinds of people. First, he wants to address those who come to church each week and are lukewarm in their faith or have no faith at all. You come because it makes you feel good, or you think it's the right thing to do just to show up on Sunday. It checks the box. Paul wants you to examine your lives in light of what the Spirit does in the lives of believers. He wants you to ask yourself, am I living by the Spirit, or am I living by the flesh? But second, and this is extremely important, Paul is wanting to give hope and assurance to those who struggle with assurance of their salvation. And so I want to make sure that I speak to you first and personally if you struggle with the assurance of your salvation. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. God has ordained that we are sanctified and justified upon our conversion, yet we know experientially that we continue to wrestle with sin day in and day out. And so what I don't want you to hear is that if you struggle with sin, or if you are prone to forget your identity in Christ, that you are not a believer and you are not in the Spirit. And my prayer now is that you would hear these precious words from God through Paul, and that they would strengthen you, and that they would bolster your faith because of what has been done for you in Christ Jesus. For just as Daniel preached last week, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so may you rest in those precious words, and may this text show you that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So let's begin with our first aspect of our identity in Christ, which is given to us by the Spirit, which is alive in Christ. So as we look at both aspects of our identity in Christ, I'm going to underline two things, and this kind of helps further the roadmap of what we're going to look at. First, I'm going to address how this aspect is yours, and then I'm going to address what this means for you today. It actually means something for you today. And when I say that we're going to look at how this aspect is yours, I don't mean that some people can have one aspect of an identity in Christ and others can have another. It's not a pick and choose. It's not an a la carte. It is a package deal. All your identity in Christ is yours, and all the aspects of your identity in Christ is yours. We are simply going to look at how the Spirit does this in each of our lives. And so Paul begins his argument by first giving an encouragement to those who are reading his letter, that think that they are those that are in the flesh, that cannot please God in verse 8, if you have your Bibles open. He reassures them in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, Paul is reassuring his readers that if you are in the Spirit, and if the Spirit dwells in you, then you can please God. Additionally, Paul is also showing us that if we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us, that the Spirit of Christ also dwells within you. In other words, Christ does not dwell with his people bodily anymore. Instead, he dwells within us through the Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. And this demonstrates what Jesus meant when he says in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Paul is further displaying that the act of salvation is Trinitarian in nature, which Daniel very helpfully laid out last week. Salvation comes from the Father. It's through the work and person of Christ, and then is applied to each person by the Spirit, dwelling within each believer. So aspect number one, alive in Christ. How is this mine? Fortunately and unfortunately, we are jumping into a massive letter, Paul's longest letter, and we're entering into a specific argument, which is essentially halfway through the letter. Paul has been building and building to Romans chapter 8, and we are reaping the rewards of all of his work in the first seven chapters till now. So he begins verse 10 with, "But if Christ is in you..." So the question we need to ask Paul is, how do we get Christ in us? Earlier in Romans 3, Paul explains this when he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so did you hear Paul's answer to this? It's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But what are the people to believe? Paul says that it's that all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the only way that we are justified by God is through the gift of grace that is given to us through Jesus. It is not by our works. It is not by our merit. It is not by the grace of God after all that we can do. It is the finished and complete work of Jesus, period. This is how we get Christ in us. And this is how we are made alive in Christ, in the Spirit. If you've placed your trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, then this is yours. But as I said earlier, experientially, we know that even after we are saved, we still battle with sin. So how do we make sense of how being alive in Christ jives with also knowing that our flesh is still dead? Paul answers this later in verse 10 when he writes, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Paul is indicating two things that seem incompatible on the surface, but they can actually be true in reality. I want you to think about our language. The English language is full of oxymorons. First, you can have minor crisis. You can have virtual reality. You can have jumbo shrimp. You could have small crowd or seriously funny. Or even some new things that I've learned since moving to Montana and being around Tyler all the time, like beautiful and Bozeman going together or being in the same sentence. Montana State and wisdom going together. And then, can Tyler actually be a true Montanan if he was born in California? Those are some things that I've just gleaned over time. But the Bible is also full of seeming contradictions, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, being slaughtered all the day long, yet being more than conquerors. The meek will inherit the earth, the mournful will be comforted, and the King and Creator of the earth is born of a virgin. Paul is presenting us with another example of two different statuses being true at the same time. Our bodies are dead because of sin, yet Christ can dwell within us, and the Spirit gives us life because of righteousness. So how does this happen? The key is the word life that Paul uses in verse 10. This word life is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the eternal life that is secured for us in Christ. In Matthew 16, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." And finally in Romans 6, just two chapters earlier, Paul writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Therefore, though our bodies will die, though we will wrestle with sin the rest of our lives, the Spirit gives eternal life to us. And this eternal life is evidenced by our sanctification, or us becoming more and more like Christ each day. And this eternal life will ultimately be given to us upon death. Though our bodies are dead, we are made alive in Christ through the Spirit." And so what does this mean for you now? Paul is writing this section of Romans 8 to show you not only the eternal security that is yours in Christ, but he also wants you to see that this has implications for you today. It is effectual today. And I believe there's at least two applications for us this morning. Application number one, faith in Christ transforms us. Faith in Christ transforms us. Let's read verse 11. Paul's going to show us this. He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so we're just going to do a quick Bible study. Kids, if you're in here, I just want you to think about what event does Paul mention twice as an example for why he believes that the Spirit will radically transform you? What event does he use? He uses the resurrection. So why would Paul do this? If Paul says something twice, you should pay attention, always, at least twice. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He is essentially saying that if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you now, how can you say, "I can't change"? You absolutely can't. Jesus died on the cross. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped drawing breath. I've watched more people die in my previous job than I ever want to admit. Dead bodies do not get up. They stay dead every single time. But after 3 days, the tomb is empty. Jesus was raised from the dead, appeared to hundreds, further confirming that he is the eternal Son of God and that he conquers sin and death. And that same Spirit that did that lives inside of you now. And it's through this Spirit that God will give life to your mortal bodies. When we have the Spirit in us and we use the ordinary means of grace that the Lord gives us, we begin to transform slowly and slowly over time. Brothers and sisters, this is why we read our Bibles. Not out of law or to check the box or to say at the end of the year that we read through the Bible all the way through. We read our Bibles because it contains the source of life and we cannot obtain it anywhere else. As we read God's word, the Spirit uses it to unveil our eyes and to reveal to our hearts ways that we are not living as we ought or thinking as we ought. We begin to see that we have deep-seated beliefs in our heart that tell us things like, "God is punishing me for something that I did in the past." But when we look to God's word, we see that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more punishment. There's no do good, get good, do bad, get bad. He transforms our thoughts. He then continues to show us that our affections and our emotions are not aligned with his will or his word. If every time suffering comes knocking on the door, I feel anger and despair, then the word begins to show me that I'm desiring the wrong things. Instead of desiring that God would be my portion forever, as we see in Psalm 73, I'm desiring to never suffer. I don't want to suffer. It is not good. But when I feast on his word, the Spirit begins to reorder and transform my desires and my affections. And then, as I continue to be known in the community and membership of a local church through the Spirit and through the means of other brothers and sisters in my life, the Spirit begins to unveil through His Word the different choices that I make over time. Maybe a brother notices over dinner that I harshly disciplined one of my children. And this convicts me of my sin, and I turn to the Lord in repentance. I apologize to my children for being harsh with them, and I turn to His Word for help. Through the corporate nature that faith in Christ accomplishes, the Spirit uses the local church of brothers and sisters to help transform my choices and my heart. And this kind of transformation happens only through the ordinary means of grace that the Lord gives us. Bible reading, prayer, the local church, all in cooperation with the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And so let us not neglect these ordinary means of grace, nor discount the transforming power of the Spirit. Application number two, we have been set free by the Spirit. We have been set free by the Spirit. In verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Paul is not only summarizing his argument of everything that we saw before, but he is also reminding us to live in light of this truth, that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. For to live according to the flesh means that we have to earn our salvation. This is just what Paul rebuked actually earlier in Romans 8, 3 through 4 that Daniel exposited last week. In 3 through 4, Paul writes, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." In other words, Jesus came to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for us. That's what being alive in Christ means through the Spirit. When Christ dwells in us, he not only takes our sin and our punishment, but he perfectly obeys for us. And this signifies that we can put an end to our unending religious penance that we so often run to. When we live as we are debtors to the flesh, then we live as if we must atone for our sins. It becomes a never-ending game of, did I pray enough? Did I give enough? Did I confess enough? Did I go to church enough? Did I do enough good deeds? Brothers and sisters, if this describes you, I invite you to throw off those chains that you are willingly holding on to and live in light of your identity in Christ. For through the Spirit, you have been made alive in Christ. You are no longer a debtor to the flesh. You have been made alive by the one who has accomplished this for you. And so as we move into this next section, Paul is going to use several progressions and statements to ultimately make his second point. And normally we read progressively, like we'll read verse 11, then verse 12. We sometimes have to move backwards in order to fully understand Paul's logic. And if you're new to Paul's letters or you're new to the Bible, or even if you've been reading it for a long time and you find him hard to read, I invite you to really, really wrestle with Paul. Ask a question and then look around the text. Keep searching until you find that answer. So let's get into our second aspect of our identity in Christ. It's through the Spirit we are made sons and daughters of God. Through the Spirit we are made sons and daughters of God. And you'll notice in the text, if you have like one of the ESV Crossway texts, it'll probably have like a little footnote for each time it says son, because this does not mean that only men become sons of God. It is not an exclusive club for men. This is the legal term used during the Roman era. But when Paul refers to sons, he is referring to sons and daughters. And I will continue to do the word sons just to keep in line with the text. But I just want you to make sure that this is not an exclusive club for men. This is sons and daughters. So in verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Therefore, one of the Spirit's functions is to testify along with our souls, that we are children of God. So a natural question we should ask this text is, how do I know that this is mine? How do I know that to be true? So now we work backwards to see how Paul answers this question. So there's two ways that he does. First, in verse 14, Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So this is a straightforward verse. The logic goes like this. If you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Does it mean that you're led by the Spirit to take this job instead of this job? Or does it mean that you're led by the Spirit to marry this girl, but not this girl? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, if that was the case, if it was about life decisions like a job or a wife, that wouldn't necessarily match the context of Romans 8 and everything that we've seen before and everything that comes after. And so this is where you have to turn on your syntax brains for a second to help with the context. The first word in this verse is for. For can also mean because. So the for is connecting to whatever came before it. So let's read 13, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So now things are getting a little bit more clear. So let's follow Paul's logic here. There are two choices. You can live according to the flesh and you die. If you live according to the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body or kill sin and you will live. Then Paul says in verse 14, "For or because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So now we are starting to see Paul's argument. Being led by the Spirit means that you are, with the help of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. This is what it means to be a son of God. And so the way that we know that we are a son of God is being led by the Spirit into the battleground against sin. We can look elsewhere in the New Testament for that same phrase, just to confirm that that's actually what Paul meant here. If you go to Luke 4, when Luke writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." In other words, Paul is borrowing from the gospel writers when he refers to being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is not referring to being led into sunshine, into daisies. It's actually being led into the battle against sin and temptation, just as Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, am I putting my sin to death? If not, am I actually a son of God? And this is one of those examples that I spoke about in the beginning of being on a knife's edge. I think it's healthy to ask yourself the question, am I putting my sin to death? That's a healthy question to ask. But we also want to make sure that that's not the only question that we're asking. When Paul says that you are a son of God, that if you are a son of God, that it is because you're being led by the Spirit into the fray of war against sin, he means exactly that. Paul does not say you are a son of God if you have put all of your sin to death and you are perfectly living. Instead, he is saying that the battle is evidence of your identity. The battle is the evidence of your identity. To say it another way, the presence of a fight with sin is evidence of your sonship. It is the evidence of your sonship and your salvation. The fact that you are hating and fighting your sin is good news, that you are in the fight, even if it seems like you're losing more than you win some days. Paul is affirming that the action of fighting and hating your sin is evidence of your identity as a son and daughter of God. And Paul also gives the same logic actually in the negative in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "You know that when you were pagans," so before you were Christians, "you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." Paul is saying that, as I said, before you were saved, they were also led, but it wasn't by the Spirit. It was by idols. If there was no Spirit inside you, then there would be no fight against sin. We would become comfortable where the Bible says there is danger. We would begin to call good evil and evil good. We begin to make excuses for why it's okay for us to sin in a certain way. We get so cozy with our sin that we no longer believe it's worth fighting anymore. And if this is you this morning, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, I want you to take a long look at this text. The lack of fight against your sin cannot be taken lightly. But I also want to clarify that this does not include our ability to be blinded by our sin at times. We could be living in a certain way, unaware of the ways that we are sinning against God and others. But when we're confronted with that sin, we repent and turn to God. And that is not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to when we are confronted by a fellow church member or a spouse or a child, we either deny that it's an issue or we double down in our sin. If this is you, I want to give you a warning and I want to give you hope. First, Paul warns those who live according to the flesh in verse 13 that they will die, not just a physical death as we all will, but this is a spiritual, eternal death where you will be separated from the Lord's presence forever. This gift, all these gifts that we've been talking about that are applied by the Spirit will not be yours. But if you turn from your sins and turn to Christ, you will be saved. For as Paul writes later in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So I plead with you, if you do not know Christ and his mercies this morning, you can be saved. You can walk in the newness of Christ, in your new identity of being alive in Christ, a son of the King, a daughter of the King. This good news is freely offered to all that would call upon the name of the Lord. So the next question is, why does this matter? What privileges does being a son or daughter have? And Paul is going to finish this section with three privileges. So privilege number one, you can cry out, Abba, Father. Paul writes in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So this is a direct link to the verse before about being led by the Spirit. And we know that because Paul uses that connecting word for or because again. To put all of Paul's logic together, he is saying, as a son of God, you are, with the help of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, all because you are an adopted son of God who allows you to cry out to him as Abba, Father. The reason we can go to battle with our sin is not because we really hit it in the gym really hard and we've flexed those spiritual muscles. No, the reason that we are able to go to war with our sin is because we have a Father in heaven who through the Spirit and through the blood of his eternal Son allows us to cry out in desperation, in help, Abba, Father. We don't need to grit our teeth or white knuckle it when we're tempted to sin, or when we've already sinned and we're drawn to continue in it. We can cry out to the one who knows all of our needs. He knows our very frames. When we're tempted to lust after someone that's not ours, when we're tempted to view pornography, when we're tempted to respond to our children in anger, when we're tempted to provoke our brothers and sisters to anger, when we're tempted to disbelieve God and his promises that he will truly, truly care for us. When we're tempted to disbelieve God's word because it doesn't align with how we feel, let us cry out, Abba, Father. Let us cry out to him like David does in Psalm 18. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. The magnitude of this privilege cannot be overstated. The God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the God he utters his voice and the earth melts, the one who makes wars cease, the one whom all will bend their knee one day. This God invites you, a sinner, to call him Abba, Father. What a wondrous love and mystery this is. Privilege number two, we are heirs of God. Paul continues on in verse 16 and 17, and he says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Being an heir can have several connotations in today's world, but what Paul had in mind writing in the first century in light of everything that we've seen in the Old Testament might be a little different than what you readily imagine. Heirs received an inheritance from their father. And because we have been made children of God, we then are heirs, heirs with Christ, as Paul says. This does not mean that we become God, as Jesus is God, but it does mean that we receive an inheritance as if we were Christ, his eternal son. And there are at least three magnificent things that Paul had in mind. First is that we receive the new heaven and the new earth. Paul writes in Galatians 3:29 that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So if you remember from our time in Galatians, Paul is equating God's covenant people with God's old covenant people, Israel. He is saying that God's people, according to the new covenant that has been given to us in Christ, are heirs to the promise given to Abraham and his offspring. So what is this promise? Well, if you were living in the days of the Old Testament, if you heard the word inheritance, you would probably think of land. God's people were to inherit the promised land. Paul picks up on this a little bit earlier in Romans, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, Abraham and his offspring, which includes us now as new covenant believers, will inherit the world. The new heavens and the new earth will be ours when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And this is also hinted at in our section next week as Paul talks about all of creation waiting and eagerly longing to be set free. The second thing that Paul had in mind is that we get all of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God is somehow a possession of ours, but it does mean that one day in glory, there will be nothing between us and God. When John is given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, John describes it this way. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" One day, very soon, we will no longer be constrained by our sinful flesh, but we will be in perfect communion with him. Third, we will receive our new bodies. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 how our bodies will be raised from the dead and will be given new ones. Those that are still alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the perishable will put on the imperishable. Some of your bodies have been ravaged by cancer. Some of you live in bodies where your body attacks you through autoimmune diseases. Others of you have been permanently hurt through work injuries or accidents. Others were born with external complications or genetic disorders. And all of us will grow old. Our bodies will begin to crack and creak in ways that we didn't know possible. Our backs will fail us. They will hurt all the time. Our vision will begin to fade and to fail. But brothers and sisters, as this happens, or this has already happened to you, hold on to these promises. One day, and it will happen sooner than any of us think, we will receive our inheritance from the Father. We will be given new bodies and new minds that perfectly glorify and worship the Lord. This life is but a fleeting breath in light of eternity. Your pain will end. Your suffering will end. And this leads us to our third privilege of being a son or daughter of God. Number three, we will be glorified with him. Paul finishes this section with a phenomenal privilege. We will be glorified with him. And this phrase glorified or being in glory gets thrown out a lot. But what does it actually mean to be in glory or to be glorified? Part of glorification is what we already explored. Our inheritance and our glorification will include our new bodies, that will be as radiant as Christ. It also means that what was begun in us the day that we were born again, as we saw that Christina read earlier, will be brought to completion. This is what Paul means when he writes in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We are made righteous the moment of our conversion. But this begins a long process, or short process, of sanctification that will be unique to every believer. Some of us, Lord willing, will have 80 years of that sanctification process. And some of us, mere minutes, like the thief on the cross. Yet either at the second coming of our Lord Jesus or upon death, our sanctification will be complete. We will be glorified with him. We will be able to look upon God in all of his radiant beauty. There will be no longer anything that separates us, for we will finally be holy as he is holy. And this is yours for all who are in Christ Jesus, for all who have been made alive in Christ, all who have been made sons and daughters of God. We will be glorified with him. This is yours. But what do we do with the section right before this? You probably noticed that I skipped over a section. Paul didn't write, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. That would have been a beautiful verse. But instead, he writes an even more beautiful and painful verse. He says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I hope that when you read that, you don't just pass over and just like, okay, that's fine. You should be asking yourself, what is that? Why does Paul write this? What does he mean? Is Paul just a sadist that just wants you to suffer needlessly? Is he just trying to put lipstick on suffering just to distract you, to disguise suffering? What does Paul mean? Paul is not simply creating an idea out of nowhere. In fact, he's actually simply just bringing out what has actually always been there from the beginning of the Bible to the end. What's always been there, as John Bunyan puts it, the bitter before the sweet. It has been a recurrent theme throughout the entire Bible. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3, we have seen that our redemption would cost something for us and for God. For the Messiah's heel would be bruised in order to crush the serpent's head. And then the people of God are brought into Egypt so that they might survive the famine in the land. They're rescued from the famine. But then they are made slaves of Egypt. But then God delivers them in the Exodus. Yet God does not just snap his fingers and immediately they are brought into the promised land. Instead, after God's people are delivered from slavery and bondage, they wander through the wilderness in order to get to the promised land. And then fast forward, then you get to the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh to redeem his people from their sins and bondage. A new exodus has come. Jesus lives an obedient and perfect life on our behalf, fighting sin and temptation and suffering as he does it. When people ask what it means to follow Jesus, he simply tells them that they have to suffer and they have to die. They have to pick up their cross and follow him. And then he willingly goes to the cross to suffer and die for us, a people that denied and spit upon him. His people finally see that he meant what he said. Their God would willingly substitute himself in life and in death on their behalf, just as he said. And then he says that people would hate them, just as they hated him. People would persecute them just as they persecuted him. You see, Paul is not crazy. Paul is not a glutton for punishment and suffering. Paul is reminding us today that unless you suffer with him, you will not be glorified with him. Suffering is the necessary door that everyone must walk through. And I want to quickly answer two questions in closing. First, what kind of suffering is Paul referring to here? And a lot of this actually will get fleshed out in next week's sermon that Daniel will be preaching. Question one, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Is he referring to suffering and persecution that is experienced by Christians in the 1040 window, for missionaries that are ministering among the unreached? Is that the kind of suffering he's referring to? I certainly think that this kind of suffering is in the scope of what Paul is talking about, but I don't think that that is the majority of what he has in mind here. In the very next section, Paul fleshes out that kind of suffering he has in mind, which includes the suffering that results from the sin of Adam when sin entered the world and the sin that is all around us. Before we go any further, I want to clarify that Paul is not saying that you need to go looking for suffering. You don't need to go looking for suffering because suffering is inevitable. It comes to all of us in different ways and in different doses. People will sin against us and hurt us. Breakups will happen. Friendships will fail. Families and parents will turn on you. Fires will surround us. People will mock and persecute you. Children will die. You will bury your spouse. Cancer will come. As we've seen this week, unexpected sicknesses and illnesses will come. For some of you, your memory will disappear and you will no longer recognize the people around you. Brothers and sisters, suffering is coming. But why? Why do we have to suffer with him? And what does it mean to suffer with him? Now, the what and the why of suffering cannot be separated. They are fully intertwined. For suffering with him produces an outward and an inward effect. Outwardly, we suffer with him so that we might fulfill his church's mission on earth, to make disciples. We do not suffer to earn our salvation. We do not suffer to somehow add to what is needed to reach glory. Instead, our suffering on earth is to testify to the all-sufficient and all-glorious God who saves sinners. In and through our suffering, as we share our hope amidst the trials and the pains, we are spreading the fragrance of Christ and of life to those who are perishing around us. We suffer with him in order that many would hear the good news of the gospel. We suffer so that when people urge us to curse God as Job's wife did, they would respond as Job did. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we testify to his goodness in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our suffering, in all the ways that we see his providential hand providing for us, in the infinite ways that we can't see him providing for us, we become powerful witnesses of the resurrection power of Christ. This is exactly what Cal did in his final days. He testified to the saving power of Jesus in his life. This is exactly what Nehemiah and the Barasa family have done this week. They have testified to the watching world that though the night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. Inwardly, God has chosen suffering as the tool by which we are weaned off of this world and on ourselves and onto the glory that awaits us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Paul's suffering was so great that he despaired of life itself. Other places describe Paul's sufferings, and to hear of his sufferings and for him to say that this suffering that he experienced in Asia made him despair of life itself, we can't imagine what those sufferings were. While your sufferings most likely look different from Paul's, he is not trying to compare sufferings. He's not trying to say, well, look what I suffered. You shouldn't think this way. Paul's sufferings match the specific task that was given to him by God to be an instrument for the salvation of the Gentiles. That was for Paul. Your suffering, whether great or small, is the door you must walk through. But why? Why do we have to walk through it? Paul finishes his thought in verses 9 through 10. He says, "But all the suffering, every single ounce of it, was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Our sufferings are meant to deepen our trust and our faith in the God who delivers us and who will deliver us fully on that last day. Suffering is the refining fire that strips all the unneeded things off of us. Our hope is not in our material things. Our hope is not in our retirement accounts. Our hope is not in not suffering. Our hope is not in our good health. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. This is our identity in Christ as sons and daughters who have been made alive by the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, as we continue to walk day by day in the Spirit as sons and daughters of God, may we trust him with all that we have to all that he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you as a people, Father, who are suffering in innumerable ways. There are ways that our body is suffering in ways that we know, and there are ways in people, Father, who are suffering in our body that we do not know, who are suffering silently. Father, may we be a people that encourages one another, Father, who point each other to you, the ultimate balm for our soul. Father, it's only in you that we find rest. It is only in you that we find healing. And Father, we look forward to the day as we've been made alive in Christ, as we've been made your sons and daughters. We live in the already but not yet. We have been made all of these things. And soon, very, very soon, Father, it will all be so close to us. Father, we pray that you would bring that day sooner and sooner. But Father, as we wait, Father, may we be a people who call out to those who are perishing that they might have eternal life in your Son. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.